Continue our series in Devoted, where we're looking at the life of the early church, the practices they devoted themselves that formed them in the likeness of Jesus. We've looked at the apostles' teaching, we've looked at fellowship, and this morning we're going to be looking at the breaking of bread. And after we preach on it, we're going to practice what we preach by actually breaking bread with one another. Let's read Acts 2, 42 to 47 together. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Our small group right now is going through a marriage series. Most of us are in the thick of work and family and children and all that stuff, and we're taking a season to tend to our marriages. We're going through a teaching series by Paul David Tripp on marriage. And in his very first session on marriage, he makes the bold statement that marriages are not formed in the giant events, the vacations, the anniversaries. Marriages are formed in the thousands of daily routines between husbands and wives. It's the ordinary habits of life that the actual life of your marriage is forged. Paul Tripp goes so far as to say that the habits of your marriage are the tracks on which they move forward, for better or for worse. But the big point that Tripp makes that's true for everyone is that humans are habit-making people. Every one of us, God has wired to make habits and then live out of those habits. And that's a good thing. That's why, generally speaking, I can tell who's here by where you sit. We're habitual creatures. We'll see what happens next week when everything gets messed up with two services and Sid and I can't keep track who's where. But habit making is good. Imagine you had to learn how to walk again every morning, how to hold a spoon every morning, how to drive to your place of work every morning. Habits are good. The challenge with habits is that we live in a broken, sinful world, and you and I have a broken and sinful hearts, and which is true for everyone. This is true across the board, that in your life there are very good habits that are producing fruit in your friendships and your relationships. And there are very dark habits that are producing poison and damage in your friendships and your relationships. And if this is true, says Paul Tripp about marriage is the work room, he says, where husbands and wives help expose the idols of one another so that we grow in the likeness of Jesus together as we form new habits that are in tune with how he created us. Did you get that? Marriage is the workroom for habit transformation, where as we see the dangerous, unhealthy habits, we help together in the light of Christ to reform those in tune with his purposes. That's marriage. Now, you'd be right to ask, why are you talking so much about marriage in this sermon? Well, I think that Acts 2 is telling us that the church is the workroom for habit transformation, that the body of Christ is actually the place where we come into and enter into, and through community in that place, this community, we become more like Christ through habit transformation. This is what Acts 2 is telling us. As the disciples practiced the apostles' teaching, as they devoted themselves to fellowship, as they gave themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer, it formed in them a new character. These new habits changed the way they lived and directed their lives. The church is the place of habit transformation. And in your small groups, I'm going to ask you the question, how is that the case for you? How has being part of a church been habit transformation for you? How has it turned the old habits, the destructive habits, into new habits that are life-giving and aiming us towards Jesus Christ? This, by the way, is not an insight of the church. If anyone's been to a counselor or they talk particularly to an addictions counselor, they will tell you that if you want to kick your habit of drinking or pornography or gambling or whatever it is, a good counselor will say to you, you've got to not just end something, but replace that destructive habit with something new that will bring health and vitality into your life. And the church, says Acts 2, is the place where our habits are transformed and aim us in the likeness of Jesus. Now, we've looked at how the devotion to the apostles' teaching is one of those habits that reforms people. Then we've looked at how fellowship, being together in community as the body of Christ, forms us in the likeness of Jesus. And now we're going to look at the breaking of bread. Now in Acts 2, 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer. In Acts 2, 45, it says, every day they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Now what is Luke trying to tell us here? What is the breaking of bread? My first read of that is that they're having a meal together. Is that your first read? Sounds good, having a meal together. But Luke wants us to know, especially if you read this in the context of his gospel, that there's more going on than just sharing a meal. This is a very intentional, deliberate, purposeful meal. When you back up and go into Luke's gospel account, he talks about breaking bread a number of times. The first time we see it happening is when Jesus is teaching the 5,000. And they stay late and they need food. And the boy comes to him, one of my favorite stories, brings the loaves and the fish. And Jesus breaks the loaf, distributes the loaf, and feeds this giant number of people. Later, Luke 24, Jesus is walking along the road with these two travelers to Emmaus who don't yet know he's risen from the dead. He tells them that the entire Old Testament is fulfilled in himself, and they still don't know who he is. They sit down with him, invite him over for a meal, and then he breaks the bread. And we're told in Luke 24, when he broke the bread, they knew who he was. It's like the scales fell from their eyes, and they realized in the breaking of bread, this is Jesus. The very one they crucified is risen. But most notably, in the gospel account of Luke, when Jesus is in the upper room, he's with his disciples right before he's arrested, betrayed, and crucified. And they're celebrating a well-known meal, the Passover meal. And Jesus takes the elements of that meal that they knew so well. He took the bread and he broke it. And he said these words that made no sense to them. He said, this bread is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. And short words like those transform the whole meal. Away from the Exodus, away from the slain lamb's blood over the doorposts, away from going through the Red Sea, now centering around the new slain lamb, Jesus Christ. The breaking of bread is the revelation of Jesus. And it's the breaking of bread that we now call the Eucharist, communion, the Lord's Supper. It's the meal of believers that center us on the most important act in history, and that is the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we're told in Acts 2 that they devoted themselves to this meal. They gave full attention to it. They persevered in the breaking of bread. And what Luke wants us to know at the beginning of his second account, the book of Acts, is that when Jesus ascended to the Father, he poured out the Spirit, they still did this. Why did they continue breaking bread after Jesus left them? This is the meal that he was doing with them. You know why? Because the host of the meal was still there. The very one who went to the grave, who poured out his blood, who gave his body for his people and for his world, he was present when the disciples broke bread. He was present with them as they ate with glad and sincere hearts. He was communing with his children. The host was still there. The host is still here, even this morning at Hope Community Church, as we break bread. Now, I think it's fair to say that in many churches today, especially in the West, there's confusion about the Lord's Supper. You might even say indifference or ambivalence. We could do it or we could not do it. We know it's in the Bible. We know it's significant. But how important is this meal, really? And I would be curious if I did a poll before we did this sermon series and I asked every single one of you, what are the four most important practices for the church to be doing? Would you have said breaking bread? I see one nod. I'm not so sure that all of us would say that breaking bread is one of the four most important practices for the life of the church. And there are many churches, well, I shouldn't say many, there are some churches that have said, we know it's important, we know it mattered to the disciples, it's in the scriptures, but on a weekly basis, in our life together, on our Sunday mornings, we'd rather give more time to worship, give more time to preaching, give more time to prayer. But breaking bread is not that important. And so I ask the question, if the early church, which is full of life, as Luke describes it, devoted themselves to breaking bread, why wouldn't we? And I want to spend the rest of my time, if it's okay with you, I sure hope it is, you don't get a choice, to working out what this meal actually does in the church. What are we doing when we break the bread and we're remembering the crucifixion? What is exactly happening in the church as we do this? So let's work through it together. First and foremost, when we break bread, the channel of grace, as we talked about in the very first sermon of this series, the life of Christ comes to us. As I've already mentioned, Christ is not dead. He's present at the meal as we break it with him, and he nourishes us. And I've experienced this, and I'm sure if I talked with you, if I asked the question, have you experienced Christ dwelling with you and working in you and extending his grace to you in the meal? And you'd say, yeah. When we break bread, we experience the grace of Christ coming to us. It's not just a memorial. He's present to us, extending grace, extending mercy, revealing his love for broken, saved sinners like you and me. Now, in our tradition, we do not believe that the body and the cup and the bread become Christ's body and blood as they enter into us. But we do believe that Christ is present. And there's a mystery in how he unites himself to us, how he becomes present to us. And I don't want to over-explain in some rational way how the Lord's Supper works, because I do think there is mystery to it. But he's present. And I want to read for you a quote that comes from Tim Chester on this meal, if I could find it, where he talks about the way in which this meal works in the community. He says, "The bread doesn't mystically change us as if it were some kind of magic potion, but neither is it merely a memorial aid that touches our minds alone. It's part of a wider shared experience. Sharing a meal with other people in the presence of the Holy Spirit, breaking a loaf that someone has baked, remembering together the cross and praying, these things affect us deeply. The Lord's Supper is more than a mere memorial. It changes us. It reinforces our identity as people shaped by the cross. Christ nourishes us in this meal. Secondly, Christ binds us together as a family in this meal. That's why when Paul reflects on communion, he says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. When Jesus dies on the cross, when he rises from the dead and forms this new community, he draws people from every background, age, ethnicity, walk of life, and he forges them into this thing called a family. That's a remarkable work. And when they sit around the table, they're celebrating this new humanity reconstituted in Christ, where their only unity is in Jesus. And otherwise, they have very little in common because they're so diverse. What would have stunned early people as they walked by the church, the early church practicing the Lord's Supper, is not simply that they were meeting in homes and breaking bread together. They would have been stunned by who's at the table. They would have walked by a house, and it's very likely that the meal would be visible. They'd be done in public in these homes that were very open to the public. They'd see this church in a home breaking bread. They'd see men and women. They'd see slaves and slave owners. They would see wealthy and poor, rich and those who have very little. They'd see Jews and Gentiles all around the table breaking the bread together. And they would be rightfully asking of the church, don't those slaves know their place? Don't those women know that they can't be at the table with the men? Don't the outsiders know they don't belong with the Jews? And the church would rightly say, we do know our place because we belong at the table. As one writer puts it, this meal is a radical equalizer. There's no longer the high class and the low class. There's no longer those with power and authority and those who are very little and insignificant. You think you're something? Actually, you're a brother and sister. You think you're not worthy? You actually get a place at the table. This is a radically equalizing meal. And everybody comes to this table as a brother or sister in Christ, saved by the grace and the power of Jesus Christ. This is a meal that binds the body together. And if you want to see Paul get hopping mad, read 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, they're celebrating communion. You know what's happening? The wealthy show up earlier. They're getting tanked on the wine. Could you imagine that? Just picture that scene. They're drinking all the wine. They're eating all the food. The poor come later because they don't think they have a place at the meal. And there's nothing for them. And Paul says, this is me paraphrasing, you think this is the Lord's Supper? This isn't the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is binding the people of God together. And if you are reinforcing the division of culture, that's not communion. You can call it whatever you want, but that's not the Lord's Supper, because this meal binds the church together. This is the church where the wealthy and the poor dine around the table as equals. Thirdly, this is a meal of hope. When Paul talks about communion, he says, whenever we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death, what? Until he comes again. It's not just a meal where we look back on the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's a meal where we look forward to his return in glory, restoring his world, resurrecting his people. And when every church, including ours this morning, breaks bread, we are in some small way foreshadowing this great kingdom feast that will come when Christ returns, that will draw believers from every nationality, every background, every country, where we will feast in the meal of the kingdom with Jesus Christ himself. That's what we're foreshadowing. This is a meal of hope. Now, one of the unique, and I would say even wonderful things about pastoral ministry, and I've only had the opportunity to do this a couple times, is celebrating communion in strange places. And when I say that, I mean celebrating communion in people's homes because they can no longer walk or go outside. Or celebrating communion in a hospital room where the person you are breaking bread with is about to die. And if you've ever been in a hospital room as an elder, or perhaps you've been with someone in the end of their life when you're breaking bread with them, it's not just a ritual. It's not just something where you go through the motions. It's a powerful sacrament where you sit down with that person who is facing their mortality square in the face, and all of us will do that. All of us will be in that hospital room at some point. They're facing the mortality, and you as an elder, you as a pastor get to say, the body of Christ given for you. The blood of Christ shed for you. Forgiven. New creation. The very one who died on the cross, who went to the grave and rose victorious over life, is going to hold your hand right past the hospital bed, right past the grave, right into resurrection life. That's the Lord's Supper. You can say amen to that. And this is a strange thing to say, but for anyone in this church, when you go to that place, Sid and I are ready, and our elders are ready to break bread with you. And to declare that reality with you, because it's true. It's a meal that nourishes us in Christ. It's a meal that binds us together as the family of Christ. It's a meal that stirs in us a hope for the future. But finally, it's a meal that one writer describes as defiant celebration. And I'm going to explain that. I've talked about this before, but let me explain what I mean. When the Old Testament Israelites celebrated Passover, it was a meal they knew well. It was the meal that celebrated how they were pulled out of Egypt, how God defeated the Egyptian gods, and how he brought them to Canaan and celebrated his power. Whenever they celebrated this meal, it was a big deal. They celebrated it in the good years, and they celebrated it in the bad years. They celebrated it when they're in Canaan, where things were going well, and they also celebrated Passover, when the Medes and the Persians destroyed them, when the Assyrians took their cities captive, when Babylon and Rome completely decimated Jerusalem. Believers still gathered and celebrated Passover together. And imagine just for a moment what that would have been like. Your city's in ruins. Your walls are destroyed. You have no power. The culture you now live under in a displaced way, they mock your story. They mock your God, and they've basically said to you, how can you worship this God? You have no power. You lost this war. And when God's people celebrated Passover, they were saying something very powerful. They were saying, despite appearances, despite our weakness, despite our powerlessness, despite the story that Rome is spinning, that Assyria is spinning, despite the gods they worship, we are God's free people. Despite appearances, when we break this loaf and eat this meal, we are declaring that we're God's free people. So it is with the Lord's Supper. When you and I break the bread and we drink the cup, we are saying, despite our weakness here in the 21st century, despite the story that culture is spinning about who we are, whose we are, where the world is going, what it means to be human, we are God's free people. Forgiven, redeemed, absolutely declared a new creation by the blood of Jesus Christ. Despite appearances, we are God's free people. That's what we're about to say in this meal. And it's for all these reasons and more that the early believers devoted themselves to this. They broke bread with glad and sincere hearts because they knew that Jesus Christ, in his resurrected power, reveals himself through the meal. That they are bound together as brothers and sisters in all their diversity through this meal. that their hope for a new creation and for resurrection was kindled through this meal. And that they, no matter what the culture is saying, are God's free people. Amen.